word and turn to the book of Joshua as we continue working our way through this very informative, instructive book. This morning we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 10. I'll be reading the first 15 verses of this 10th chapter as we consider what is indeed the longest day. Joshua chapter 10, I'll begin reading with verse 1, reading through verse 15. This is God's word. Again, let's give attention to it as it is publicly read. Joshua 10, beginning with verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones, and the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for God's help now as we consider very much this portion, intriguing portion of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we come before this, your most holy, infallible, and inspired word, the section of your word that confounds even the most simple of men, the most intelligent of men, how you heard the cry of a man and did what all of the physical laws of the universe say is impossible. That you are that God, the God of creation. And so as we humble ourselves before this portion of your word, we pray that you would teach us through it the things that are here in these verses, would instruct us and help us and remind us of our obligation to you. Be gracious to us now. Teach us by your Spirit, even as you have promised to do. We ask and pray for Christ's sake. Amen. The day was June 6th, 1944.
A day in which the joint forces of both the United States and other nations in the world determined to perform what is otherwise known as Operation Overlord. An operation that was long planned by Eisenhower, the chief commander of the Allied forces there in the European theater, to wage war against Nazi Germany and liberate France. I'm sure you're familiar with the events. One of the greatest battles that have ever occurred in the history of man. Indeed, a battle that was waged in which we saw many people die, many people wounded, but we saw the beginning of the end of the war to end all wars. Some have coined it the longest day because of the events that took place and the circumstances that people went through and the bloodshed that was cast upon the sea and upon the beaches of Normandy and elsewhere. But with respect to the historians who have coined it the longest day, I beg to differ. And so does God's word. Indeed, the longest day is given to us here in the 10th chapter of Joshua when all of the physical properties, all of the laws of physics were suspended by he who made them all, that he might take vengeance, that he might defend, that he might protect, indeed, fight for his people. We've seen numerous times throughout the book of Joshua how God, who has promised to deliver them safely into this land that was promised long before many of these people were ever alive, how he's committed and repeatedly stated that he will deliver the enemies of God into the hands of the people of God. Again, here in this 10th chapter, we have another event very similar to the events that have occurred previous in which God sets forth to show his might, his power, not merely in destroying the enemy, but also in his control and rule and reign over the very universe in which he has made. Here in this 10th chapter, we have, in context, we have one of the outworkings of the very vow that was taken by the people of God, the unwise vow that they made in chapter 9 there when they failed to seek the very counsel of God and made this commitment, this covenant vow to the Gibeonites. Here we have the very consequence of that vow given to us almost immediately after the events of chapter 9. We have five kings, not just one king, five nations, five cities that determine to destroy the Gibeonites. And faithful to the vow that Joshua and all of Israel made to them, they come to their rescue to defend them and protect them. In much the same way, our Christian life is just that way. We as Christians have made vows to our God in heaven. We have done that, whether we know it or not. When we have bowed the knee and have repented of our sin and placed our whole hope in Jesus Christ, we have said functionally that we will follow him. And oftentimes we don't, do we? Oftentimes we fail that vow. Oftentimes we fail to do what we have committed to doing when it comes to being a Christian. All of us have experienced that, perhaps this day, perhaps this week, but we have all fallen prey to that reality. But God himself never fails to keep his word. And this 10th chapter again shows us the strong, powerful word of God working out itself in the lives of beleaguered and weak people. We see it worked out through means. We see it worked out through process. We see it worked out in miraculous ways, ways that, as the text has already clearly tells us, no day has ever been seen before or will ever be seen like this day, a day that I have titled, even in the sermon, the longest day. Not because it was harsh, although it was, not because it was difficult, it was, but because the day stopped. Nothing was happening. The earth's rotation stopped so that God might hear the voice of a man and fulfill his word to this man to defend his people. So I want to show you this morning, with God's help, that at least in principle, we are being taught many different things throughout these first 15 verses, but we are indeed being taught that our God, who fights for us, never fails. As we seek then, therefore, to plead with him for the help that we need in time of trouble. Our God fights for us. He fights for you. He will never fail that battle. He will never fail that promise to fight for us, as we then respond to his goodness and plead with him for the necessary help that we need as we travel, as we pilgrim in this world. Well, consider these first 15 verses of the 10th chapter in 2 points. This morning. First, we will consider mostly in verses 1 through 5, pre-battle matters. Issues that set the stage for that miraculous event that took place in the second half of the text. And then we will look at the longest day itself. Pre-battle matters, matters that are necessary to understand and to reflect upon. And then the specifics of this day, this longest day, and how it was used by God to preserve and protect the people and keep his word to defend them. Let's first consider these matters that really set the stage for the battle that will occur. There is a repeated refrain throughout Joshua, you may have already noted it, that as we have gone through 9 chapters now, we have repeatedly seen how God brings his people to the place where they stand before enemies. We saw that in Joshua 2 as they set out to take Jericho. There they stood before the enemies of God. There they were assisted and helped by Rahab. We saw again in that awful event that happened later in chapter 7 when Israel stood before Ai, a much smaller city than Jericho, and were defeated because of the sin that was in the camp. Matters that were not yet fleshed out. Discipline had to happen. But then later on, we see how they took Ai and they defeated again the enemies of God as they moved further into the land. Here in chapter 10, we have again a very similar event, don't we? This event, though focused primarily against the Gibeonites, it might as well be the same as it is against the people of Israel because of the very vow they took in chapter 9. It is, as it were, the Gibeonites, though separated from the people in the text, they are folded into the very people of God because of the commitment they made. This refrain then repeats itself here in chapter 10, where the people of God are now forced into a scenario in which they must defend, even as God defends them, they must defend these people who are being attacked, not by one king, but by 5. Put a different way, these are difficult odds, aren't they? 5 different cities, 5 different kings, as we saw listed there in verse 5 of chapter 10. These 5 kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon conspired, gathered their forces together to wage war, as the text plainly tells us, against Gibeon, against the people that Israel has promised to protect. The odds are long and they are difficult. But it's really no different for us. No, it's not likely that you're going to be threatened by the 5 kings of the Amorites. Not likely that that's ever going to be an issue for you. You're not going to hear someone warn you of the attack of the Amorites anytime soon. But we do experience long odds, difficult odds, as people, as Christians. Merely because we name the name of Christ, merely because we have been brought into the family of God, we face difficult odds living in a fallen world. First, we face difficult odds because we don't only live in a fallen world, we too are falling. We too are weak creatures of dust. We too are being attacked by every corner, every sphere of existence in society and culture. We too face very long, difficult circumstances. We fight, as I've repeatedly said throughout this study, we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know that the scripture is quite clear that these odds are long against us, in the sense of if we were to just stand on our own to wage war against these things, we would have what no hope in the world whatsoever. You remember the story of Peter? Peter, who proudly stated to Jesus that he would never allow what Jesus says is going to happen to him, that he might be persecuted and scorned and ridiculed and mocked by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and then be crucified by these people. Peter, of course, being Peter, steps up to the plate, ready, shoot, aim. Peter says, "That'll never be." Rebuked by Christ, and then you hear and are reminded of the very issue that Jesus warns him about, that you will deny me. Not once, not twice, three times. And Peter, Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked for your life. Satan has asked for you. But I have prayed for you. Greater is he that lives in me, greater is he that lives in you than he that lives in the world. Without him, without the Spirit of God in our lives, without his protection, his constant care, his vow keeping to his people that he has redeemed, we would be in serious trouble. We would have no way of defending ourselves. We would have no way of fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But praise be to God, we do have a means. We have a pre-battle confidence. We have a battle confidence that resides here in the text before us. We know the end, don't we? You know the end of Satan and his forces. You know the end of the world and its pitiful darkness. You know the end of the story. You know where this is all heading. That the people of God, though told today, just like in the days in Joshua, that victory is theirs, is yours, we still have to live through this life. But we live with it with an eye always with confidence on the one who has secured the victory already for us. And that's precisely what happens in this text. God comes to Joshua and tells him, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Now, we ought not read our Bibles too hastily, too quickly. We ought not just skip over things. And this is one of those verses that we should think on more seriously. First, we note that the Lord says to Joshua, the covenant name being invoked here, "Don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Not "I gave them," not "I will give them," but "I have given them." From God's point of view, a God who lives outside of time, from his perspective, this is settled. And that's precisely how you and I must live in this world. We must live as those, as I've labored to show you from chapter 9 and earlier, as those on the offense, as those that recognize that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the issue is settled in heaven for all time, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious. He will indeed accomplish all that he has purposed to do. Just like Jehovah tells Joshua here, he has told us through his word repeatedly that he will usher us in to the new heavens and to the new earth. That all of the enemies of God will be under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the picture that's being drawn. A confidence is being given to Joshua, one who is like you, a man, facing what seems to be difficult odds, to defend a people, not just any people, but to defend a people that lied to him. To go into this battle in keeping with their arrangement, keeping with their vow. Undoubtedly, Joshua, being a man, had to be somewhat nervous. And so the Lord promises him. He gives him the confidence he needs. He reminds him of that which he has told him repeatedly in the first 9 chapters of the book. I'm going to be with you. I am going to accomplish my purposes in you. I am going to lead you. I am going to give you the victory. I have given you the victory. But Joshua must act. He didn't just sit there, as we note from the text. Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. He didn't hear the confident voice of Jehovah speaking from the heavens that the victory is yours, Joshua. I've given them into your hands. And Joshua said, well, great. So I'm going to sit back now and relax. No, Joshua takes that confidence that God grants to him, that promise offered to him, and he acts upon it. And so must you and me. We know what the hope is. We know what where our confidence lies in our lives. But we don't sit still. We don't just languish in the hope. But we take that hope and prove that hope by laboring faithfully as God's people. Put a different way, what is being described here is for you and for me, this whole process of sanctification in the life of the Christian. That while it is true that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They go together. They're concurrent issues. They happen at the same time. So Joshua determines to act. He acts upon not his own authority, not upon his own promise, but upon the very promise of God, which is yes and amen, knowing that he will indeed be victorious. Imagine what the result would have been had Joshua just sat still, had done nothing. I suspect the case could be made that they would not have been successful, that they would not have been victorious. You see, God uses his church against the world, the flesh, and the devil to be useful salt and light in a dark world, to attack the very gates of hell, to labor faithfully before a watching world, that we might bring to bear the very kingdom of God as faithful citizens upon a world that is in rebellion against him. And so Joshua goes with this pre-battle confidence, having been reminded again of the hope that he has. Not too terribly unlike you and me, who need to be reminded often of these things. When I was pastoring a different church in Tennessee, I had a man who grew weary of me repeating myself. And I said to him, well, that's fine. I understand that it can be a little tiring at times. I said, but here's the thing. The Bible repeats itself. And why is that? Because we are slow to learn. We are slow to understand. We are slow to take to heart that which God has so plainly told us time and again in his word. And then I followed up by saying, and as soon as you start doing it, I'll stop reminding you. I don't know that he appreciated that very much, but be that as it may, that had actually happened. God's word does repeat itself. It reminds us that while we face difficult odds, we have great hope and confidence in the one who has secured our victory. Now, there are two two fundamental principles or lessons that we gather or can gather from this pre-battle issues that Joshua is experiencing. First, as I've mentioned already, and I won't belabor the point, the lesson or principle that we must understand is that though we won't fight the Amorites, we are in a battle nonetheless. You and I, as God's people, are in a spiritual battle. Day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, you and I face a battle. Now I wonder, as a child of God, or at least one who professes faith in Christ, do you have a sense of that as you move through your day? Because if you are indeed in the kingdom of God, if indeed you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to have a sense of that as you go through your life. You live in a world that does not want you. You live in a world that is antithetical to all that the Bible teaches and represents. You have the name of Christ on you. And Satan, our great enemy, certainly doesn't like it very much or at all. Do you sense the reality, the weight of this at times? Are you reminded of the Savior's admonition to his disciples there as he labored in the garden shortly before he was betrayed by Judas to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation? As you are conscious of this spiritual battle, are you then conscious of the means that have already been argued from this book? From the book of Joshua, the means by which you can equip yourself against this spiritual war. Maybe you're not conscious of it. Maybe it's not even an issue for you. My friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are aware of it. It can be no other way. Any different than the Gibeonites were aware of the threat? No different than Joshua and the people of Israel were aware of the threat of these kings. You and I, as those that name the name of Christ, must be, should be aware of it, that we might then defend ourselves and arm ourselves in this battle. Second, we also know something of the very promises of God. The promise that was given to Joshua, a promise that he certainly banked on, counted on, and appealed to as he prayed that prayer that we see there in that miraculous, supernatural, really, event that occurs as the sun and the moon just stopped moving. There, as the text plainly tells us, there's never been a day like this when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. The Creator of heaven and earth heeded the voice of a man. Why did he heed his voice? Because this man was appealing to the character, nature, and promise of God, who said, "I have given them into your hands." As you pray, as you arm yourself in this spiritual battle, prayer certainly is one of the means by which God has granted to his church that they might fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. But more specifically, as highlighted by this text, praying the very promises of God. How often in prayer do you engage the God of heaven with his promises? Well, he knows what he said. I don't need to repeat it back to him. He doesn't need me to remind him. No, he doesn't need you to remind him of any of that. He, the God of the covenant, the God who never breaks his word, will not forget what he has said, has not forgot what he said, will never forget. But you do. I do. And prayer oftentimes changes the very heart of the prayer, the one who's on his knees. The one who appeals to the God of heaven and reminds God, as it were, of the very promises that God makes for his church, for you. I can envision, though we don't have a textual proof of this, I can certainly, though, envision the servant of the Lord, Joshua, there appealing for what is undoubtedly an amazing request, appealing the promise of God. This is what you have said you would do. This is what you have declared is true. This is what you have committed to me and to your people. Do what you have promised to do. My friends, that is not flippant, nor is it irreverent. It is prayer. It is bold prayer. It is prayer that relies solely upon the very Word of God itself. A prayer that is prayed cannot fail, because it's the Word of God, the promise of God. Think of the numerous promises that are made to the church. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will give to you all of your needs according to my riches and glory. I will bless my word as it is proclaimed and it is preached. Now that's a promise that I have to often remind myself exists, because sometimes you see so little fruit from it. But God is working. His word never returns void. It always accomplishes the very purpose in which it's sent. That's a promise. It's going to happen. And I must simply remind myself of that truth. There are hosts of promises. Get to know them. Focus upon them. Be like Joshua, a man of prayer, a man who banked on the promise, a man who understood his battle and recognized that the way to respond to it was to pray, to act, to pray and to act, and to do what God has promised that he would do. And so the battle ensues, and we see how God fights for his people. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. And then we see, as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. This is cataclysmic. Israel isn't doing a whole lot with the whole stones coming from heaven thing, but they are fleeing before them. But apparently, they're not all gone. They haven't all been destroyed. Vengeance has not worked itself out entirely yet upon these five kings. And this is when we see what is indeed the longest day. A day in which time stood still. Clocks stopped ticking. Watches weren't working. Okay, they didn't have watches, I realize. God suspends the very physical laws of the universe that he might protect his people and keep his word and heed the voice of a man. In this longest day, we learn a number of things. First, we learn that Joshua learned. Joshua learned. The failure of chapter 9 is not repeated in chapter 10. Joshua doesn't go it alone. He doesn't try to go it alone, as he did in chapter 9 when he failed to seek the Lord, and the leaders of Israel failed to seek the Lord. Joshua doesn't seek to go it alone. He prays. He pleads, as it says in verse 12, he spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He sought counsel. He pled with the God of heaven for help. He's learning. As a leader of Israel, as a leader of God's people, he is learning the lessons that were born from the mistakes of Ai and the mistakes that happened with Gibeon. He learned from his setbacks. And so do you. At least you should. Many of you may know this. I enjoy playing chess. It's one of my passions in life. I wish I could say I was as good as my passion would indicate. It's not the case. But you're often told, as you learn to play that game, that you learn more from your losses than you do from your victories. And it's true. And in the life of sanctification, the Christian life, we should be learning from the mistakes that we make. The times when we get ourselves into a corner, the times when we get ourselves into a hot mess, because we fail to pray, we fail to heed the word of the Lord, we fail to be in worship, we fail to hear the preached word, we fail to do all the things, the means that God has granted to us, and then we wonder why we're in the situation we're in. But God doesn't want us just to sit around and wonder why we're in that situation. He wants us to learn from it. You're there because of His divine providence. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't chance. You're there that He might teach you, that you might learn something from it. Joshua learned, didn't he? He didn't repeat the sin of Ai. He didn't repeat the sin of Gibeon. No, no, he sought the God of heaven. And so must you and I learn from our setbacks, our failures, even our sin. Because part of confessing our sin as Christians is to acknowledge to God that it is indeed a sin, and why it indeed is a sin, and committing and purposing and repentance that's gifted to us by the Spirit that we won't commit that sin anymore. Now you might think, well, I wish that were true. So do I. Sometimes, like a dog, we return to our own vomit. We are slow learners. And Joshua, he learned. He understood. He's getting it. Because he's just like you and me, being sanctified completely through his life. That's what sanctification looks like. There's ups, there's downs. But as we go through our lives, we learn what it is that God is teaching us. And so he takes action, doesn't he? He prays. He recognizes that this final sequence of the battle must begin with prayer. It began with prayer, just like your day, every day, should begin with prayer. Now don't think, even for a minute, that you're strong enough on your own to enter into the world in your place of employment or wherever it may be, and you can handle the flesh and the world and the devil. Because you can't. I've told my congregation at Providence this, and it's just a pastoral advice. Take it for what it's worth. But you shouldn't get too far across your bedroom floor in the morning without asking for the help of the Spirit of God to labor this day to His glory. Satan wasn't asleep all night long like you were, plotting and scheming against the church. You ask for help. You plead for grace. You plead for His presence. You watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This is what Joshua does. He prays. Certainly not an ordinary prayer. I suspect you haven't prayed this ever. I know I haven't. But he prays specifically, does he not? In principle, we can be taught something about our prayers. I'm always amazed sometimes, I think, even in my own prayer life, how general my prayers often are for things. When you pray in a general way, you will get a general response. In fact, you might not even know there was one. Joshua doesn't pray generally here. Specifically, sun, stand still, and moon. Really? Do you know what you're asking, Joshua? Without the intervention of a sovereign God, that would have been cataclysmic for the planet. He prays specifically. You too should pray specifically that you might see God's response in answer to that prayer. He had great confidence and moved him to prayer. And he prays.
and the sun stops moving. Now, many people, some people, the naysayers of the Bible might look at this text and they say, see right there, the Bible's wrong. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. It says right there, the sun stood still and the moon. Okay, great. But from Joshua's perspective, that's exactly what it looked like. Now, we know that the sun's not moving, that we are rotating and we are moving around the sun. We understand that. The Bible is not setting out here to demonstrate some scientific theory. It is writing it from the perspective of the one who's praying. And as he looks up at the sky, from his vantage point, it looked like the sun stopped moving. The fact of the matter is, people talk like this every single day anyway. Tomorrow morning, when you watch the weather, and the guy says, the sun rises at 6:42 a.m., or whatever it is. The sunrise? Really? He's not trying to be scientific. From our point of view, that's exactly what it looks like. And same for Joshua. In this specific prayer, he receives the response. He was able to behold it and see it and take notice of it. God replied to him as a gracious God who remembered his promises to Joshua to stop this sun and this moon and to take vengeance upon God's enemies. So what might we learn even here? Well, on the subject of prayer primarily, because this is what moved the heart of God, first, we learn that a prayerless church is a dying church and a defeated church. What if Joshua had not prayed? What if Joshua had not appealed to the God of heaven for the sun to stop, the moon to stop, so that they might take vengeance on their enemies? What if he decided, you know what, forget it, it's good enough? Would they have been defeated? Would they have lost? We don't know. We can only speculate. But I can tell you confidently that a church that does not pray together will die together. Just like throughout history, we have taken note of that. A praying church prays specifically with boldness, appealing to the promises, praying corporately for those matters. And a praying church watches for God's answer. Joshua watched. He saw it. He saw the response. He's just a man. Nothing supernatural about Joshua. There is something supernatural about the God of whom he was speaking. All these lessons are bound up here in these first 15 verses. This longest day that God might keep his promise to Joshua, to his people, to protect the Gibeonites, the rascals of the bunch. That he might show forth his faithfulness to undeserving people. That he might show his power and his might, his strength. All of it is yours. The God of Joshua 10 is the God of November 14th, 2021. The same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who hears his people when they cry out to him. A God who remembers who you are and keeps his promises to you. And so pray and plead and trust him for all that you stand in need of. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for what is indeed an unusual passage in your word, but one that highlights to us how great you are and how prayer moves your heart in some mysterious way. And so we ask that you would make us a praying church, a people with boldness, laboring in the promises that you have granted to us. May you make us faithful, cause us to be faithful. May you sanctify us completely as we move through our day. Give us the strength to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, we ask for Christ's sake.